2002 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 113, Variations in the First Vision Accounts, a Rethinking, a paper presented by Bruce Smith with a response by John P. Hatch.
Bruce's paper is going to be John Hatch. He's busy. He's the chair this year of the symposium. He's busy doing other things, but I'm sure he's going to show up eventually. We are going to turn the time over to Bruce. He's going to speak for about 30 minutes, and hopefully we'll have time for the response and for Q&A. Thank you.
It's always nice to have somebody respond who's not here. Fortunately, it's not through anything other than he's already read the paper before, so he doesn't have to hear this. I'm reading it exactly as he got it, so it's not a problem. All right, I've titled the paper, Variations in the First Vision Accounts, A Rethinking. Certainly, Joseph Smith's vision, circa 1820 in Western New York, that later came to be called the First Vision, is one of the more important events in the study of Mormon origins. And his varying accounts are significant primary source materials for such a study. As Neil Lambert and Richard Krakoff once noted, this vision has become one of the keystones of Mormonism due to its centrality in Latter-day Saint self-conception. And while I must acknowledge that its relative significance has changed over time, as seen in the studies done by Gordon Shepherd and Gary Shepherd of LDS conference reports, nevertheless, I would still see the First Vision as being one of a number of important events in the early history of Mormonism. Still, one must ask, why take another look at the First Vision accounts? After all the studies that have been done, especially in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, hasn't everything been said that can be said? So in an effort to answer this, I would first like to give a brief characterization of studies regarding the First Vision and suggest the possibility of a new perspective for our approach towards the various accounts. Then I will discuss the methodological insights that guide my analysis of Smith's accounts and the changes contained therein. And finally, I will analyze certain aspects within the accounts and the changes and discuss how this informs us about Smith and his worldview. In a 1969 article on the beginnings of Mormonism in New York, James Allen and Leonard Arrington characterized three types or approaches to the problems of Mormon origins. And I think these types are still applicable today. The first approach is what they call the polemic approach. This would include both defenders of the faith and its detractors, each marshaling the evidence, pro or con, in an effort to support or call into question the veracity of Smith's experience. The second approach could be labeled the naturalistic approach, which studies the political, economic, and social environment of the areas and time in which Joseph Smith lived, suggesting causal elements in Smith's environment. And the last approach, which they call the pluralistic approach, they describe as accepting the claims of Smith while still valuing looking at the naturalistic aspects of the history. An example of the latter two methods is Donna Hill's biography of Joseph Smith, the First Mormon. When discussing the various accounts, she notes that although they differ in details, all the accounts Joseph made of his vision are consistent in the important facts, that his experience occurred in his adolescence after he'd become agitated by sectarian conflict and had prayed for guidance. Here, she reduced the accounts to the common elements in an effort to demonstrate both consistency and the possibility of the veracity of Smith's experience. Richard Bushman took a somewhat different approach in his book, Joseph Smith and the Beginnings of Mormonism. He observes that the 1832 account reflects how Smith must have understood it as a personal conversion. Then, regarding the 1835 and 1838 accounts, he suggests that Smith's experience had enlarged his perspective such that the event's vast historical importance came to overshadow its strictly personal significance. Thus, Bushman's observations help us, to some degree, to understand the movement between the various accounts. While certainly there is value in the last two methods, the naturalistic and the pluralistic, I would emphasize that there are two tendencies, even in these methods, that can obscure as much as they reveal in any analysis of such a personal experience. The first is that of an empiricist historicism with its concern for dates, places, and people. And the second is the almost inevitable conflating of Joseph Smith and Mormonism more generally. Thus, instead of concentrating on various narrative details that can be seen to be external to Smith and their changes, such as the date of the experience, the nature or degree of the revival in the region, etc., I will attempt to highlight those narrative details that are internal or personal to Joseph Smith, always keeping in mind that he is the focus of the study, not the LDS Church. I'm focusing on Smith and his personal details in an effort to help us understand how he understood or interpreted his experience, how his interpretation changed over time, and what these changes indicate with respect to his worldview. Regarding methodological insights, the first point, a point that seems so obvious that there is little need to mention it, and thus it is easily forgotten, is that the very nature of this experience precludes any direct access. Just as Stephen Katz has concluded regarding mystical experiences, we could just as easily conclude regarding the first vision. To quote, he states, "There are major, perhaps inseparable problems involved in the issue of trying to verify mystical claims. If by verification we mean the strong thesis that independent grounds for the claimed event or experience can be publicly demonstrated. However," he notes, "one would be both dogmatic and imprudent to decide a priori that mystical claims are mumbo-jumbo." Thus, following Katz, I would suggest that the best approach for Smith's first vision is to bracket the concern for verification. This will allow us to move beyond the debate over the vision's veracity and towards gaining an understanding of its shifting meaning for Smith. The second point follows actually from the first. Our only access to the experience is via the various accounts given by Joseph Smith or by third parties, accounts given at least a decade or more after the experience. Using Katz's formulation regarding reports of mystical experiences, we can see that Smith's versions are his interpretations of his own experience at some later, more reflective and mediated stage. Thus, the real significance of these versions is that they reflect the worldview at the time they were given. Or to put it differently, as Peter Stromberg noted in his study of conversion narratives, one should not look at conversion as something that occurred in the past and is now told about in the conversion narrative. Rather, one should look at the speech itself given the indexical nature of language. Indexical meaning that the language reflects the present state of the individual. And the last methodological point is how I view these accounts. In other words, of what are these accounts a type? What Bushman has suggested for the earliest first vision account, I would like to extend to all the accounts. Thus, for the purpose of this analysis, I understand these various accounts as Smith's personal conversion narratives. And while there are many approaches to understanding the conversion process, I will be using a simplified model of conversion as given by Lewis Rambo in his Understanding Religious Conversion, to which I've reduced to three stages: crisis, quest, and resolution. Furthermore, what Eric Eliason has concluded regarding contemporary LDS conversion stories can be said of conversion stories more generally, that they convey in narrative form fundamental epistemological and metaphysical propositions. Thus, by analyzing the first vision narratives and the changing details via the conversion model of crisis, quest, and resolution, we should be able to see Smith's changing fundamental epistemological and metaphysical propositions. One word of caution is necessary, though. While I'm attempting to do this is by highlighting certain nuances in Smith's accounts in an effort to understand his changing worldview. However, to accomplish this, I will be emphasizing these nuances while consequently ignoring others. Thus, it is easy in such a discussion as this to sound as if the issues are more black and white than they actually are. Therefore, one must constantly remind oneself that, given the nature of what is being analyzed, human experience, the issues are much grayer than what might come across in such presentation. Let us now take a look at the various accounts. As we know, throughout his life, Smith made numerous attempts to tell his own story and that of the nascent LDS Church. The earliest account of the first vision is to be dated somewhere between the summer of 1831 and November of 1832, 2 years after the official organization of the church and over a decade after the experience itself. Dean Jesse has identified the handwritings found in the 1832 history as that of both Joseph Smith and Frederick G. Williams, who was Smith's secretary and a counselor in the first presidency. The particular segment that constitutes the first vision account has been identified to be in Smith's own handwriting. In this account, we need to ask, what does Smith say was his religious crisis? Let me quote the relevant section. He states, "At about the age of 12 years, my mind became seriously impressed with regard to all important concerns for the welfare of my immortal soul, which led me to searching the scriptures, thus applying myself to them, and my intimate acquaintance with those of different denominations led me to marvel exceedingly, for I discovered that they did not adorn their profession by a holy walk and godly conversation, agreeable to what I found contained in that sacred depository. This was grief to my soul. Thus, from the age of 12 years to 15, I pondered many things in my heart concerning the situation of the world of mankind, the contentions and divisions of wickedness and abominations, and the darkness which pervaded the minds of mankind. My mind became exceedingly distressed, for I became convicted of my sins, and by searching the scriptures, I found that mankind did not come unto the Lord, but that they had apostatized from the true and living faith. And there was no society or denomination that built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. And I felt to mourn for my own sins and for the sins of the world." We can see that Smith was troubled by both his own sins and his sinful state, and that of the larger society around him more generally. Two further consequences of his anxiety were his concern for his eternal welfare and his rejection of the surrounding Christian communities due to their wicked state. In other words, his primary concern was one of sin and redemption, focused as it was on behavior and overall condition for both himself and that of the larger society. Secondly, what was the nature of his quest in this? In other words, what was his method for resolving this crisis? Based on his account, we can see that there were two components to his quest. The first is his searching of the Christian scriptures, since, as he said, they contain the Word of God. The second component is prayer. As he states, based on his survey of the natural world around him, he concluded that there was an omnipotent and omnipresent power, a being who maketh laws and decreeth and bindeth all things in their bounds, who filleth eternity, who was and is and will be from all eternity to all eternity, and that that being seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore I cried unto the Lord. In other words, due to his belief in the existence of an all-powerful and all-encompassing God, and God's desire for right worship, seemingly a reference to his religious crisis regarding sin and redemption, he went to ask of God. Lastly, what was the resolution of Smith's crisis? Does the resolution actually follow from this crisis? Is it logically consistent? He records that, "While in the attitude of calling upon the Lord in the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun at noonday came down from above and rested upon me. And I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens above me. And I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that those who believe on my name may have eternal life." Smith goes on to note that my soul was filled with love, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy, and the Lord was with me. He prayed for forgiveness and mercy, and God had forgiven him. Additionally, God commanded him to keep his commandments, or in other words, to live righteously. In general, this model of one being convicted of one's sinful state and then asking for and receiving forgiveness from God is consistent with the model of revivalist Christianity at that time. Thus, we can say that Smith's 1832 account is an example of a revivalist conversion narrative. For the moment, let us now move to one of the later First Vision reports, the 1838 account. It was on June 11th of that year that Smith began dictating history to James Mulholland. This account was part of Smith's attempt to prepare his history, or more properly, the history of the LDS Church, for publication. This history was initially published serially in the Church's Nauvoo, Illinois newspaper, Times and Seasons, between 1842 and 1846. And later this account was included in the multi-volume History of the Church and in Franklin D. Richards' 1851 booklet entitled The Pearl of Great Price, which was later accepted and canonized as part of the Church's standard works. Now we must also ask regarding the nature of the religious crisis that he experienced in this account. Here's an extended quote where Smith characterizes that crisis. He states, "It commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all the sects of that region of country. Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division among the people, some crying low here and some low there. Notwithstanding the great love which the converts of these different faiths expressed at the time of their conversion, and the great zeal manifested by the respective clergy who were active in getting up and promoting this extraordinary scene of religious feeling in order to have everybody converted, as they were pleased to call it, let them join what sect they pleased. Yet when the converts began to file off, some to one party and some to another, it was seen that the seemingly good feelings of both the priests and the converts were more pretended than real. For a scene of great confusion and bad feeling ensued, priest contending against priest and convert against convert, so that all their good feelings, one for another, if they ever had any, were entirely lost in a strife of words and contests about opinions. During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness. But though my feelings were deep and often pungent, still I kept myself aloof from all these parties. My mind at different times was greatly excited. The cry and tumult was so great and incessant. The Presbyterians were most decided against the Baptists and Methodists, and used all their powers of either reason or sophistry to prove their errors, or at least to make the people think they were in error. On the other hand, the Baptists and Methodists, in their turn, were equally zealous in endeavoring to establish their own tenets and disprove all others. For the teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passage of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. We can see that the source of his anxiety was twofold. First, he was troubled by the strife regarding doctrines of the various denominations and was unsure of what to believe. Second, he was unable to resolve this crisis. Due to their varied reasoning and sophistry, each leading to different and conflicting conclusions, and their multiple interpretations of the very same biblical text, meant he could neither appeal to human reason nor to divine text to determine an answer. Thus, in this sense, his crisis was one of ultimate knowledge or truth. Second, what was Smith's quest here? How did he determine to resolve this particular religious crisis? He says that while he was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contests of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, 1st chapter and 5th verse, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Never did any passage of Scripture come to more power to the heart of man than did this at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. For how to act, I did not know, and unless I could get more wisdom than I had then, I would never know. At length I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James asked, that is, ask of God. I at last came to the determination to ask of God, concluding that if he gave wisdom to them that lacked wisdom, and would give liberally and not upbraid, I might venture. We can see that Smith concluded that one cannot appeal directly to the Christian Bible to resolve the conflicting doctrinal claims. Yet he did use it to guide him on the how of settling these conflicting claims. In this instance, he understood the scriptural passage to suggest prayer as the means for the resolution. Lastly, what was the resolution for Smith's crisis? Again, is this resolution congruent with the crisis itself? Regarding these issues, Smith states, "So in accordance with this, my determination to ask of God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt, for amidst all my anxiety, I had never as yet made the attempt to pray vocally. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know to which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself, so as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right. For at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they drew near to me with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them, And many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. Recalling that Smith's crisis was one of ultimate truth or knowledge, we can see that the resolution of his crisis was learning that all the denominations were teaching incorrect doctrines, that none of them were true. Clearly here, too, the crisis and its resolution are appropriate to each other. However, what of the account Smith gave in the intervening years between these two versions? Do we see some sort of transition between the 1832 crisis regarding sin and redemption and the 1838 crisis of ultimate knowledge? Is Smith's attempt at resolving this crisis similar to the earlier or later account? The account I'm referring to is the one Smith gave to a Jewish minister named Joshua in 1835. In discussing his religious crisis, he says, "Being wrought up in my mind respecting the subject of religion, and looking at the different systems taught the children of men, I knew not who was right or who was wrong, and I considered it of the first importance that I should be right in matters that involve eternal consequence. Information was what I desired most at this time." Thus, similar to the 1838 account, Smith's crisis apparently was one of ultimate truth, knowing which system was right, or as he put it, information. Second, regarding his quest and how he would seek to resolve the crisis, he states, under a realizing sense that he, i.e. God, had said, if the Bible be true, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened, seek and you shall find, and again, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Thus he concluded that the method to resolve this crisis, or gain the information he so desired, was through prayer. This too is similar to the 1838 account, however there is one difference. While in the 1838 account he notes that he could not appeal to the Bible due to the inability to determine between which biblical interpretation was correct, here he seems to indicate that the Bible itself is under question. Lastly, concerning the resolution of his crisis, he records, "I called upon the Lord in mighty prayer. A pillar of fire appeared above my head." One sec, I lost a page here, folks. Let me use this for one sec. This is what happens when you go to Kinko's early in the morning and they had a problem printing your document. What can I say? Everything has to happen like this once. Sins are forgiven me. Let me find myself. "It presently rested down upon me and filled me with unspeakable joy. A personage appeared in the midst of this pillar of flame, which was spread all around, and yet nothing consumed. Another personage soon appeared like unto the first, and he said unto me, Thy sins are forgiven thee. He testified unto me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I saw many angels in this vision. I was about 14 years old when I received this first communication." Here, there were two parts to the resolution of his crisis. First, that his sins were forgiven, and second, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now let us recall what the nature of his religious crisis was. Smith said, "Information was what I most desired at this time." And it should be noted that he was given information. Jesus is the Son of God. And yet we should also notice that he was forgiven for his sins. Thus we can see there is a mixing or combining of the resolution found in the 1832 account, that of sin and redemption, and that found in the 1838 account, that of ultimate knowledge. From this analysis of these narratives, what can we conclude? What were Smith's perspectives or worldviews? What shifts are discernible in his perspectives over time? And what do these shifts tell us about those fundamental epistemological and metaphysical propositions that I mentioned earlier? Let's first discuss Smith's epistemological propositions. In all his accounts, the Christian biblical text and prayer, though one could say revelation in an effort to sharpen the nature or role that this particular concept plays, were elements of his quest. However, although there is an apparent similarity among the various accounts with respect to his quest, we can discern a shift in his epistemology. In the earliest account, that of 1832, the Bible was seen as the standard for truth, similar to the traditional Protestant Christian notion regarding Scripture. And although prayer was part of his quest, it was not used as a method for determining truth. That function, seemingly, was reserved for the Bible. On the other hand, both the 1835 and 1838 accounts see the Bible as indeterminate with respect to ultimate truth. In the 1835 account, Smith makes the tangential remark, if the Bible be true, suggesting the possibility that it was not true. And in the 1838 account, Smith notes the multivalent nature of the biblical text, saying that each sect had its own interpretation of the Bible, and from this concludes that its meaning is ultimately undecidable. Furthermore, in the 1838 account, he also calls into question the faculty of reason, given the sophistry and argumentation of the various denominations. Thus, in both of these accounts, Smith places the primary epistemological burden on prayer or revelation. Regarding Smith's metaphysical propositions, I would like to focus on one particular aspect, the concept of identity construction or community self-definition. As I mentioned in the introduction of this paper, one of the ways I see the various first vision accounts are as conversion narratives. Simply put, the conversion process is an example of identity construction. One moves from one community, however loosely constructed, to a new community. We can see the relative importance given certain values or concepts within a particular community by looking at what values were privileged in the conversion narratives that supposedly brought the individual to the new community. And the more salient the value, the more a part it is of the community's self-definition or understanding. In the 1832 account, the concept that Smith privileges is the pair of sinfulness and redemption. Thus, the community of which he sees himself a part is one of redeemed sinners. This is a traditional self-definition for evangelical or fundamentalist Protestant Christian communities. And given the background that Smith elucidates, his being drawn to the Methodist Church and many of his family members joining the Presbyterian Church, this comes as no surprise. On the other hand, the 1838 account portrays a new value, and thus a new identity and community self-definition. Smith sees knowledge, or ultimate truth, as the primary value. This new community self-definition is one of those who know. One might even use the term Gnostic, albeit devoid of any historical references. At the very least, this is partly due to the new emphasis placed on prayer or revelation as an epistemological method for determining ultimate truth, as a result of his critique of both reason and biblical exegesis. I would also suggest, though I must admit that this deserves much more investigation, that this may be connected to both the pressures of the apostasy in Kirtland in 1837 and 38, and the various new truth claims that Mormonism was making by this time. By 1838, certainly the impact of the various priesthood organizations created in 1835 would have been felt, for example, the Quorum of 12 and 70, the Revelation on Priesthood in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 107, and Moses, Elias, and Elijah restoring the priesthood keys, as recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 110. Also, new texts and concepts had come forth, like the papyrus that will be used for the Book of Abraham, the Kirtland Temple and its rituals, etc. Thus, the new community self-definition was one of a community of those who know ultimate truth, have ultimate knowledge. Lastly, I would like to suggest three areas that need further research. The first area would be a close reading of the entire corpus of Joseph Smith, including those texts attributed as sacred. It would be helpful to further contextualize his own conversion narrative through a comparison, for example, of Book of Mormon conversions. Clearly, the revivalist conversion narrative of 1832 can be found in a number of conversion stories in the Book of Mormon. One example is Alma, in Alma 36, where he says his soul was harrowed up to the greatest degree and racked with all his sins. Also, there are instances of a more Gnostic or knowledge-based conversion. The most well-known would be the promise regarding the Book of Mormon in Moroni 10. Their significance still has yet to be determined. The second area would be a more general study of conversion narratives during the early days of Mormonism. This would allow us to have a greater understanding of the changing Mormon self-definition during this formative period. And finally, I would like to suggest a third area, which moves us beyond Smith per se, would be a study of the impact of Smith's account on later Mormon conversion narratives. For example, Elias anecdotally noted that Smith's 1838 account became a model or pattern for contemporary LDS conversion stories, and thus it would be helpful to see a study done of this that is both temporally and culturally informed. Thank you.
We're going to give about 10 minutes to John, and then there's going to be time for questions and answers.
Okay. Well, my first thought, I got Bruce's paper last night. I read it about 1 o'clock in the morning after we'd gotten back from UBSC last night. But my first thoughts were that I really enjoyed it, and I'll share with you why in a moment. The reason, one of the perks, I suppose, of being the symposium coordinator is that I can schedule myself where I want. And so I wanted to respond to Bruce's paper, certainly not as an expert on the first vision. I see a few people in this room who are much more qualified experts on that issue. Just to share my own thoughts on the first vision, because I am a part of Sunstone because there are things throughout church history that occasionally have raised my eyebrow, made me go, I've troubled me a little bit. But the first vision is not one of them. And I thought I'd like to share, when I decided to respond, without knowing exactly what Bruce was going to say, I thought I'd share my own thoughts on the first vision, and then talk about why I just loved this paper, and why when I sat down and read it, I felt that it fit very well into my own thoughts on the first vision. And I didn't know what I was going to say today, and so I'm not, you know, Bruce and I haven't, you know, corresponded or anything to get me to come up here and praise his paper. It's just that...
You're more than welcome to do it.
Well, yeah, all right. my own thought... As I said, I've had different troubles with things in church history, and the first vision wasn't one of them. The reason is it's always, I suppose, made perfect sense to me that there would be various accounts of one experience, regardless of how important. It's something that's never bothered me. And my thoughts are, for example, let me tell you, I think perhaps the best way to illustrate it is to share a story about an ex-girlfriend of mine. You'll see very well how this fits into the first vision. She was actually the first girl that I dated. We dated in high school. We were head over heels in puppy love, liked each other very, very much, and we dated for about a year. And after we'd broken up, which was not my idea, by the way, but it worked out for the best, we got together somehow, I don't remember where, and we were reminiscing the day we met. Certainly not an unimportant day to me, at least, like I say, because it wasn't my idea, but I also thought it was an important day to her. I believe it was. And as we were reminiscing, I was sharing with her, you know, I mean, I just remembered that day so vividly, and I was sharing with her what happened, and we were sitting there smiling and laughing about it, and as I got into some of the details, she just gave me this look. And to make a long story short, we remembered this important experience 100% just opposite. I mean opposite. And we remembered that event so differently, and to this day that baffles me how that could happen. How could we remember an event in our lives, and it wasn't that long ago, I mean, we're talking like a year, year and a half, how could we remember something so differently when we were both obviously there? And we remembered it quite differently. And that's always, I've always remembered that when I've thought of the first vision. You perhaps don't always make that jump. But Joseph Smith didn't tell the story until 12 years later, and it's always just made sense to me that he would remember things a little bit differently each time that he told it, or at least emphasize things differently, not even necessarily remember things differently. Other quick thoughts, I am by no means a scientist or anything close to a scientist. The only science book I've even read recently was Evolution and Mormonism. The only reason I picked it up is because it was on Mormonism. I thought it was great, by Trent Stevens and Jeff Meldrum. And they talk about different things as well, and in one chapter they're talking about sort of the unreliability of the human mind and of human observation. And a couple things that they pointed out that I thought was quite interesting was that the human mind will actually fill in gaps in memories. And so if we're having a memory, the brain will fill in gaps. And again, these are things that come to my mind as I think about the first vision and explain why perhaps Joseph had these varying accounts. The other thing that they pointed out was how people see things differently, particularly men and women, how brains are wired so differently that a man and a woman can stand there and watch the exact same event and they'll remember it very differently, particularly where they emphasize what was going on. And that's also, they point out, why today an eyewitness in a court of law used to be just cinch a case. I mean, it just made a case. And today they're not considered nearly as reliable. And obviously science and DNA evidence is much more trusted. And so these are the things that I've always thought about and have never been troubled by the varying accounts of the first vision. And I decided to respond, not knowing if Bruce was going to come and talk about Joseph Smith, saying, boy, he clearly messed this up. Look at these different accounts, or if he was going to say something else. But as I read his paper, the reason I enjoyed it so much was because I really think he has nailed Joseph Smith's progression in his own mind. I think he has really nailed what Joseph was going through in 1832, then in 1835, then in 1838. And I think the evidence of this is clear in LDS history. Again, certainly not someone who's an expert, but has read a little bit about it. In 1832, I think the documents and the historical record reflects that Mormonism was very much a revivalist community, an evangelical community, a community of people concerned with getting redeemed, being saved, and there's a lot of evidence for that. And again, that would have been what was on Joseph's mind, and I think Bruce points it out very, very, very well. 1835 was a transition year. He notes in his paper that in 1835 account, it seems that Joseph is unsure of the Bible. I don't remember his exact phrasing, but if I recall correctly, he had certainly been retranslating parts of the Bible by that time, and would have, of course, had several doubts about it. And I think that what Bruce has gotten is the progression that both Joseph went through and that what Mormonism as a community went through and how they transformed. The 1838 account was one that I thought was most interesting because he suggested something that I had not considered at all before. I mean, I hadn't considered a lot of this before, but the idea that, and he only touches on it briefly, but the idea that in 1838, Joseph Smith is at this point really emphasizing truth claims. Mormonism is the one true church. We have the truth. And of course, that's going on in the community, but what he pointed out that I really enjoyed was that this perhaps was related to the apostasy era in Kirtland. And I just thought that was fascinating, the idea that perhaps Joseph's saying, we're the one true church, meaning I'm the prophet, meaning, you know, get off my back, leave me alone, forget that safety society business, that was okay. And sort of transforming into rather just being a preacher of someone who's spreading good news to being the Lord's mouthpiece, and therefore you cannot necessarily, you really shouldn't be challenging him. And I think it was really, and that's something I'd never considered, that perhaps in 1838 this was something that was so on his mind that in his account he's really stressing those truth claims and really stressing that Mormonism is the one true church, and therefore those that challenge against it are challenging the true church and challenging God. Of course, they're also focused on building Missouri and their kingdom there. Again, obviously something that has a lot of emphasis in being a one true church. This is where the second coming is going to happen, and it's happening very soon. I think the evidence is clear that Joseph believed that. The last thing that I suppose I'd offer before we just go to questions is that the lessons that I took from his paper and through Joseph's conversion and the idea of looking at this as a conversion narrative, which I again enjoyed a great deal, is that it shows that Mormonism is a very large tent, and that we can take from experiences, spiritual experiences, personal experiences, what we need for that time. And I think that's a great lesson for us, and that's ultimately why I suppose I'm call me what you want, a sunstoner, one of those troubled Mormons, I suppose some people would say. But the reason for that is because I think that Mormonism is very broad and that there's a lot we can learn from it. And rather than be dogmatic and say that this is how it has to be, we can learn from different experiences many, many different things. And I think that's evident from Joseph's vision and from what Bruce has had to say about it. He learned that redemption can come. He learned that God is very forgiving, and I believe God is very forgiving. He learned perhaps about the inadequacy of Scripture, which is a really interesting concept for those of us who don't accept Scripture at face value necessarily. He learned that perhaps Scripture is not as reliable as some might say it is. And he learned a variety of things that helped him and strengthened him in his time. And I think the lesson that I take from that is that we can all do that, and so we don't have to look at something and say, this is how it is. I appreciated Bruce's paper. I appreciate him coming out. I think he's nailed Joseph. You may guess by looking at him that he's probably not LDS, but he's very familiar with I think, Mormon history, and I think he's done an excellent job. Thank you.
I would like to invite those with questions to come up to the microphone for the benefit of those who will buy the tape so that they can also hear the questions. Okay.
Uh, One of the things about Joseph Smith's experiences that I've thought a lot about is the fact that he and Emma applied for membership in a church near Fayette, and that membership application was denied. This occurred, I guess, after the first vision, but before any of the accounts. Do you think that experience had any bearing on Joseph Smith's subsequent accounting of the first visions?
Good question. I haven't thought of that. Off the top of my head, it would seem that certainly at the time when he saw this as a conversion narrative from just a revivalist sin through redemption, that the joining of a church would have been a logical progression of that. I mean, that's what you would have done. It would have been you wanted to have fellowship with other believers. So at least the application to join would have been consistent with that. Certainly at a later time, that would have been problematic because the first vision would have been seen in a radically different way, one of knowledge. Would the impact of the rejection from that application had an impact on him personally? Is that the question then?
Yeah, and how it might have colored the subsequent accounts.
I'm not so sure that it would have had as great an impact, primarily because by the time he was emphasizing the issue of knowledge or ultimate truth, the burden of the truth claims, because of the number of truth claims, priesthood, temple, these sorts of things, that in and of itself would have been a sufficient reason to switch to from the revivalist method, revivalist notion, to a more Gnostic thing. It might have had some impact, but I don't know if I would have to reach that far back to actually try and explain that if I were trying to do some causal link there. That's at least what comes to off the top of my head.
Okay. What's that lady? She was in a row, and then.
I guess I'd like to ask you to say more about sin and redemption. First of all, I liked your paper. It was very interesting. But it almost, I was sort of surprised to hear it sort of called Protestant and revivalist, and sort of it seemed so circumscribed. Does it have still a central place in a Gnostic conversion story, or is it minimized, you know? Because I come from a Catholic background, and I would say that I think of that as the central transformation in Christianity as a whole.
As I mentioned in my word of caution, obviously these things are much more intertwined than the presentation allows. Just if you walked into any evangelical, non-denominational church today here in Salt Lake City and said, so, you believe in this sin redemption issue as far as conversion, but you really don't buy into truth claims, they would probably laugh you out of the church. They would say, no, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, our Lord, our Savior. So truth claims come to play. What I was emphasizing is the issue of what is the most important at that time. And usually that is what is conveyed in the conversion narrative. So while in the first one, what was the most important was becoming a redeemed sinner, although there are truth claims there, redeemed, the redemption is what is most important. Certainly now, at the later date, knowledge is the most important, but clearly, why does Mormonism have baptism? Why is there baptism? It's for remission of sins. So those issues are there. It's just that in relative comparison to other values, the priorities have changed. And one now has become more important than the other, and that's why it's emphasized.
The gentleman in the second row, do you have still a question?
This other question, the importance of Joseph asking for membership in the Methodist Church about 1828, excuse me, and also, if I'm correct, his mother was still with the Episcopal Church in 1828. And as you look at a sequence of events that take place, that someone has a vision, which the dates are even in question. Some places he's 14, other times 12, 16, so forth. So in what John had mentioned, his analogy of his girlfriend and seeing this episode and this event taking place differently. But I suppose I'd argue that such a great event, I don't know that you're going to have the ambivalence that you're going to have in the thinking that is going on. And you, Bruce, have mentioned his Joseph Smith's worldwide view is going to impact into this. But I would argue that if Joseph is perhaps teaching the Trinity for the first 6 years, and there's a bit of confusion there, and we don't know by different accounts whether it was Moroni, a spirit showed up in that first vision. To me, it's overwhelming that if one is going to teach that there was the God and his son, and it was that miraculous of an event, I don't know what it's like being with my girlfriend that's just turned me down. And there's also evidence that when we talk about revival, that again, there's different dates when you look historically of what revivals were taking place. But the thing that I appreciate is that when you're talking about the worldwide view, when one finds out historically that there were also other claims of people within that area that were seeing God and Christ as separate entities, then one questions, was Joseph kind of keeping up with the times, not even worldwide, but just what is it that the consumer wants to hear? I know that's kind of harsh in a way, but have we molded, in your studies, have you found that there's kind of a molding of not only worldwide, but in that little local community, what do these people want to hear in order to perform and get the job done?
Well, I guess first I'd have to lay my cards out as far as my own methodology in general to these sorts of experiences. My field of study is Jewish mysticism. I don't have to buy into whether, for example, Avraham Abulafia had a mystical experience. For me as an academic, that's really irrelevant to me. I don't care. Rather, when I analyze it, I will grant the fact that he believes he had an experience, and that's sufficient for me, first off. Secondly, because I am probably philosophically much more grounded in what is called hermeneutic philosophy, I believe that I buy into the notion that my worldview affects not only how I recount an event, but it affects how I experience that event. Let me give you an example. More generally, in near-death experiences, I shouldn't say I guarantee, this is a postmodern world, we are all, and it's a globalized world, so it's a little strange, but in general, I guarantee that a Hindu will not, in a near-death experience, see Jesus. I guarantee it. I guarantee that a Baptist will not see a Hindu god. It doesn't happen. Why does that not happen? We have to ask ourselves that question analytically. Why doesn't this Hindu see Jesus? Why doesn't the Jew see Jesus? It's an odd question, but it's important, right? I would argue that the reason they don't see who they don't see is because culturally that's not who they're supposed to see. The Hindu sees the Hindu god because that's who Hindus see, Hindu gods. The Jew sees, well, who do we see? We don't see anybody. You can't see God anyway, so we don't see anyone. Besides, we don't die. So the Christian is going to see Jesus. So using that notion of that both our worldview not only informs how we recount the events, but they actually inform how we experience that event. I would still push the issue that Joseph Smith's worldview, how he himself constructed the world, was what determined primarily how he recounted these events. And given the shift in his worldview, just like in any other shift, if you grew up Mormon and then you became a Hindu, you are going to look back on your significant experiences and recount them in a drastically different way. I would still say that of Joseph Smith. And so at that point, and since we cannot, we don't have access to that experience. It appears, if we look at the examples from the Kirtland Temple and the miraculous events that supposedly took place then, some people saw Jesus, some people saw angels. It appears that I would probably be standing there and I wouldn't see anybody. So these events are not something that I can, with a microscope or some sort of, you know, other hard science technological tool, go, aha, yes, you really have seen Jesus. I have no idea. However, I can use your account to help me understand how you're seeing the world. And that's really my approach to these experiences, whether it's Joseph Smith's first vision or Avraham Abulafia and his experience of the divine. It really doesn't matter to me. And I think that because we cannot prove this one way or the other, you know, there's certain things, if it's not observable, what can I do? So because of that, I think that this is probably not only the only way we can approach these sorts of texts, but probably the best way.
Okay, there was a question on this side. Would you like to come up?
This experience of Joseph is a mystical experience, particularly kind of remarkable at this young age. How would you compare his mystical experience with that of other deeply religious seekers, just in terms of the quality of the mystical experience?
What do you mean by quality?
The essence of what he sees, how does it compare to other mystical experiences that usually come often later in life to many people?
I sort of cringe at the word quality still. Primarily because quality is a cultural construct, in that what is the quality of a Jewish mystical experience is constructed by Jewish culture and a Jewish approach to things. I would say the same thing of Joseph Smith's. How they compare as far as mystical experiences, well, there are two approaches to mystical experiences that are out there in this world right now. One is what is called perennialism, which argues that every mystical experience is the same, it is just the accounts that are different. I am not a perennialist. The other side is the contextualist, which argues that there is no such thing as mysticism in general. There is only Jewish mysticism, or Christian mysticism, or Buddhist mysticism. So you have to see it within the cultural context. I am much more on that side of things. Although I must admit that since mysticism is a phenomenon that seems cross-cultural, I still have to posit the idea that there is some perennialism. So I'm actually both, which is particularly Jewish because it means that I say yes and no at the same time. Meaning that Joseph Smith's mystical experience, and I think actually that's probably an appropriate term for this, is consistent within Christian experience. What I mean by that is the notion of visualized seeing God is not as much of a problem for Christians, because Jesus has been resurrected, so seeing Jesus, it's not a problem. Jews seeing God, that's a problem. Jews don't see God. We don't see anything. Christians see something. So therefore, at the very least, that is very Christian, which I would anticipate because he comes from a Christian worldview. Beyond that, I can't compare. You can't do much more of a comparison because then you have to get into the details. And once you do that, it's like then we've stepped back and we're back into my paper on Joseph Smith and the First Vision, which you heard already, so why repeat it? Okay.
I think we have time for one more question. Yes.
We Jews bear witness there is one God, only one. Now, I'm a member of the, I guess, all of the Latter-day Saint churches. And I'd like to bring out this point. Joseph Smith's original experience was a beam of light, and the Lord appeared to him, the Lord, and said things. Now the reorganized church, now the Church of the Community of Christ, says that 12 years later he said he saw the Father and the Son. Now we Jews would be more happy about the first vision, where there was one being. So this, some of us say he should have read the Book of Mormon, and that would have told him there's one creator of all. Are you familiar with this?
I mean, at that point, then it's much more a theological definition or struggle that's going on with within various restorationist communities. And that is a reflection then of how they go back and reread this particular experience. And that's the most I would say. It's just an effort of going back and reading it in light of how they're seeing things theologically at this time.
I think we have one or two more minutes if there's any final question. Yes?
I was just wondering how your study of mysticism, is there anything as fascinating as Mormonism in modern day throughout the world?
Is mysticism as fascinating as Mormonism for the time?
Well, being a PhD student of mysticism, I would have to say mysticism is more fascinating. No. Well, actually, it's interesting to note, for example, I believe Truman Madsen has argued in a book that he wrote on Joseph Smith, the prophet, that Joseph Smith did not have a mystical experience. So my application of the word mysticism to Joseph Smith's experience would be problematic for some individuals out there, some academics out there. As far as relative interest, that's personal preference. I would clearly argue that, for example, I teach an undergraduate class at NYU, at New York University, on Jewish mysticism and Hasidism, and inevitably I introduce myself as, hi, my name's Bruce, and I study the same thing Madonna does. So if we do that based on popularity, Kabbalah or Jewish mysticism beats everybody out at the moment, but it's a phase, so it's okay. I know that in 10 years nobody's going to be studying what I do. But I think what they're interesting for me is just what it informs us about more generally human experience and human memory and human understanding of language and human use of language. And so whether it's Joseph Smith's first vision or Avraham Abulafia's mystical experience of the divine, for those reasons, they're all fascinating to me.
Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, John. Thank you, everyone.
It was really good.